Some Christmas carols like that are relaxing, perhaps a bit too relaxing. Thank you, Rachel. Join me in the book of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to take a little break from Hebrews for a moment and look at a couple passages relating to the Christmas story. So because we're not in the middle of a series, we need to do a little more background work this morning than what I normally do on a Sunday morning. So here's what we're going to skip over to get to our passage in verse 46. In Luke chapter 1, verse 18, we're in the midst of an angel talking to Zechariah, telling him that he and his wife in their advanced years are going to have a child, even though Elizabeth had been barren for all these years. And we see Zechariah's response in Luke chapter 1, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, and my wife is advanced in years." His response to the angel who said, "Look, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah." And Zechariah's like, "How can this be? This is impossible." He questioned the angel because it was impossible and he did not believe. We know that that's his response because a couple verses later, in verse 20 of Luke chapter 1, the angel says to him, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So, Zechariah is visited by an angel. He gets this amazing promise, this amazing message, and he's like, "I don't think so." He doesn't believe. Fast forward to verse 34. An angel has come to visit Mary and tells her something kind of similar. She's going to have a baby, even though in her situation that should be impossible. And Mary responds in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? How? I'm still a virgin. This isn't possible." Mary likewise questioned the angel because of the impossibility of what the angel said would happen. But unlike Zechariah, Mary believed. And we know that because of verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So we have two angelic visits to people promising them a son. And one believes and one doesn't believe. Mary is the one who believes. She goes up and visits Elizabeth. Elizabeth is Zechariah's wife who had been promised to have a child. This is impossible. She has never been able to have a child, and yet in her old age now she is having a child. Elizabeth is a relative of Mary's. The angel Gabriel told Mary that Elizabeth was now pregnant and even in her sixth month, so she is well on her way. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth excitedly shouts out a blessing on Mary. And Mary's response is today's passage. Mary's response is a song of praise. So join me, if you would, in Luke chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful song of praise that we see recorded for us in Scripture, composed by the mother of our Lord. Father, we thank you for Mary, for her humility, for her faith, and how that works out in her life. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our faith and that we, like Mary, would respond with praise. So, Father, I ask that you would help me, that you would guide my thoughts and words, that you would help us to grow this morning as a result of your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Our big idea this morning is quite simple, and it's only three words: faith produces worship. Faith produces worship. Mary had faith. She believed. In fact, she believed the angel so much that very soon after, probably within the next couple days, we don't know for certain, but probably very soon after receiving this word from the angel Gabriel, she packs up and goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant. Mary had faith, and it turns into praise for her. The object of her praise is found quite clearly in our first couple verses. If you are following along in a Bible that has cross-references, cross-references are notes in the Scripture written in the text or annotated in the text that point to other passages of Scripture. Sometimes it'll be a superscript letter or number within the text that points you to a passage in the center column of your Bible, or perhaps a note at the bottom. Or if you're digital, it might be a hyperlink in the text. If you were to count all the cross-references, there are plenty to be found in this passage. Now, those cross-references, of course, are put in there by editors, so your Bible might not have the same number of cross-references as mine did, but I took the time to count them. In today's passage, there are 71 cross-references. 71. By the way, that's a lot, okay? Oftentimes in passages that I use, passages that are long enough to be a sermon, that are appropriate length to be a sermon, there are generally a handful, but generally not 70 or so. There are a lot of cross-references in today's passage, some of them are New Testament references looking back at Mary's song. About the majority of them were from the Old Testament, where Mary is drawing from the Old Testament truths to incorporate into her song. In other words, just the content of what is written here demonstrates Mary's love for God because she knew the Scriptures. She knew the Word of God and drew from it many expressions in this passage. How do we respond to intense situations? By the way, finding out that you're going to have a child when you're not married and have never had sex is an intense situation. She's in an intense situation. How do we respond in intense situations? Whether it's really good news like this, the Messiah is going to be born soon, or whether it's bad news. What language do we borrow? What vocabulary do we use in response to those situations? Mary's response shows that she is saturated in God's word. That is her vocabulary. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." These very, very short two verses actually have 8 Old Testament cross-references in them. That was for free. I'm not going to actually dig into those. This passage is known as Mary's Magnificat. Are you familiar with that term? Have you heard that term before? That word Magnificat comes from the word magnify in verse 46. So what does it mean to magnify God? What is Mary doing in this passage to magnify God, that we would know it as Mary's Magnificat? Does it mean that God is small so that somehow we need to make him bigger? Now, you know the answer to that. No, God is not small that somehow needs to be made bigger. Certainly, that is not the case. God is great. He cannot be magnified in the sense of making him bigger or greater in some sense. He is eternally great. So when we magnify God, what happens is not that God is made greater, but that we see him greater. Or we show him to others as being greater than perhaps they understood him to be. We want others to see God in these greater terms. So magnifying God is not about enlarging him because he is small, but it is taking he who is eternally great and seeing him as he actually is. It's the difference between seeing the moon on a nice clear night with just your eyes versus looking at the moon on that same night with a telescope. You see a whole lot more detail with a telescope, won't you? Did the moon change size when you put a telescope in front of your eyes? No. It's still the same size it's been. But you see the detail. You see the craters. You see the evidence of asteroid hits. I remember the first time I saw that myself, that not only are those little round spots that aren't actually Swiss cheese holes, okay? The moon isn't made of cheese. Not only do you see those round spots, but you see the lines coming out of them as you see evidence of impacts of these craters. It's cool. The telescope helps us to see the moon as it really is, in ways that we didn't see before. That's what it is to magnify God. It's to see him, to declare him in what he really is that perhaps we didn't think of or didn't see before. With everything that God is doing in Mary's life at this point, she rejoices over who she knows God to be. She wants others to rejoice as well. My soul magnifies the Lord, verse 47, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary is praising and rejoicing in God. That is the object of her praise. When people find out they're having a child, there is joy and rejoicing at the child. There should be, right? But Mary's object of praise isn't just the fact that she's having a child. It's the God who made it happen. So in the same sentence that she recognizes that God is blessing her, she recognizes that this blessing is straight up grace, that it's absolutely undeserved. Look at how she words it. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary is not of noble birth herself. She's not the kind of person that you would expect, oh, she is going to have a king for a son. Nothing like that. Far from that. God looked down on Mary, who was a nobody among a bunch of nobodies, and from nowhere. She's from Nazareth. She's not even from Jerusalem. She's a single young woman who had no status or stature, and yet God chose to make her the esteemed mother of Jesus, the mother of the Messiah, the mother of God. Only if you mean what Scripture means. Is Mary the mother of Jesus, and because Jesus is God, then therefore she is the mother of God in that sense? Yes. Is Mary the mother of God because she is deity herself and produced God? No. Okay. So if we're going to call Mary the mother of God, let's have that caveat of what we're saying. What a special, special role. It's so easy for us to want to find joy and gladness in events, in things, in situations that are less than God. And here we find Mary responding with this laser-sharp focus on who God is, on what he is doing, what he has done, and her response is this praise and worship. So her song continues with various actions and character qualities that she magnifies for us, these actions and character qualities of God himself. The first qualities we see are kindness and gentleness in verses 48 and 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This young woman, a virgin, a no one from nowhere, will forever be called blessed, and blessed indeed. You know, there are very few things that are truly exclusive, that are truly unique. Brought to mind to me the British monarchy. How many of you know how many monarchs there have been? I Googled it. Wikipedia said 61. 61 over 1,200 years. That's pretty unique, isn't it? Do any of you in here remember the monarch before Queen Elizabeth? Some of you might. She's been on the throne for like 68 years. So many of us have not lived in the time frame that it was that Queen Elizabeth has been. I mean, she's been queen longer than many of us have been alive. The monarchy is pretty exclusive, but the reality is there have been 61 different people who have held that title. How many people have held the title Mother of Jesus? Only one. Mary stands absolutely alone. Not one single person in the history of time has the same or even similar privilege that Mary had, being the mother of Jesus, the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. God indeed has done great things for her, and her response is praise. Holy is his name. Now, lest we should be a little bit cynical and think, well, of course she's praising God. God has given her this special blessing. Why wouldn't she be kind, be good, be praising in response? I mean, isn't that how we respond? If someone does something just out of this world nice to us, that we're going to be nice back to them? But remember, this blessing on Mary came at a great cost to Mary as well. Mary was unmarried. She was betrothed. She was engaged to be married. But to be pregnant and unmarried was a huge stigma, both rightly and wrongly. Right in the sense because sex outside of marriage has always been sin. But that stigma is wrong because confronting sin without the possibility of grace, which is oftentimes what good religious people have done, let's be honest, is to confront the sin without being gracious to the sinner. There is a huge stigma on Mary. Beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, Mary is visited by the angel and told that she would conceive by way of the Holy Spirit and give birth to this very special child. But that angel did not go and tell Joseph. Mary had to tell Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we read these words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant and determines to quietly divorce her. Now, they're not married, But in that day when you are engaged, to break off an engagement, it's not just throwing a ring in someone's face. It's actually going through a legal process of divorce. And Joseph, he didn't want to make a spectacle out of Mary, but he's like, I don't want any part of this. I'm going to divorce her. Then the angel comes and visits. So Mary's been put in this awkward situation of having to explain to her betrothed that I have not been unfaithful to you, but I'm having a child. It may have only been the first century, but they knew better back then, okay? She had not been unfaithful, however. But she was having a child, and it was a miracle of God in her body. No angel came to Joseph to give him the warning. It was after she had to explain to him, and he did not believe her. Then an angel visits him in a dream and explains to her that this genuinely is happening, and it's okay to take her as his wife, and so he does. The point is that Mary is truly blessed. She knows it, but she also publicly bears reproach. People know that she is engaged, but they also know that she is not married. And Joseph truthfully is not the father of Jesus, not the biological father. And Mary truthfully is pregnant. This is a recipe for scandal. And people will whisper. Did you hear about Mary? Mary looks past all of this to the greater reality. The greater reality is that she's got the Messiah living in her, that she's going to be the mother of the promised one. We see additional characteristics of God in verse 50. God is merciful and faithful, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Notice she does not linger on herself. She recognizes that for generations to come, for eternity to come, she will be known as blessed. But she doesn't remain on herself. She doesn't keep focusing inwardly. She moves on to the way that God is merciful and faithful, that he is kind and generous and good to those who believe for generation to generation. This blessing of the Messiah is about salvation for all who believe. His mercy is for all who fear him. It's another way of saying believe. It's another way of saying have faith. His mercy is made known through Jesus. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Actually, yes, she did know. She did. By the way, I'm not downplaying that song. It's a beautiful song. Makes you think. And some of those details in that song, she probably didn't know. But a lot of the big ideas, she did. She knew that he was Lord of creation. She knew that he was the Messiah who would save his people. She sings about the kindness and gentleness of God, his mercy and his faithfulness. Verses 51 and 52, how he is powerful over the proud. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Start at the end of that verse 52. Who is exalted from the humble estate? Who has he exalted from those of humble estate? Well, certainly Mary, but more than Mary. It's about all who are humble enough to believe God exalts. Faith takes humility. It does. Pride may be the number one reason people do not get saved. It might well be pride. I don't need salvation. I'm not that bad of a person. Look at those other folks. They're terrible. God certainly wouldn't punish me for eternity. I don't live like that. Pride in our own righteousness, pride in our own self-determination. Oh, I don't need to worry about making a decision for God. I can do that later. Maybe you can, but you're not guaranteed a later. None of us is guaranteed a later. It takes humility to cry out to God. It takes humility to recognize our sin for what it really is. It's an affront to God. It's living against the character of our Creator. It takes humility to recognize our sin. It takes humility to recognize our need that I can't save myself, and to put our faith in Jesus. God exalts the humble. Those of us who have expressed that humility and come to Jesus in need of a Savior, asking Him to save us, He exalts us from being the enemy of God and then calls us children of God. He takes us into His own family. What a great way to exalt, to lift up us. Verses 51 and 52, we read that the proud are knocked down a peg, that the mighty have been taken from their thrones. Had these things happened as Mary composes this song? No. Are these things true today? Are there still proud people? Are there still mighty people in positions of power? Of course there are. Yet note the wording of these verses. In a solid demonstration of faith, she uses what the Greeks call an aorist tense in the language, which means that we have future, we have past, we have present. The Greeks also have aorist, which doesn't translate well into English, so we have to explain it when we come across it. This is the aorist tense. It shows up as past tense, because we don't have that equivalent. But basically, she's saying because the coming of the Messiah is happening now, and because of what the Messiah has promised to do, all these promises are as good as done. So what shows up as past tense, that the proud have been removed from, even in their own mind, they've been unsettled in their own minds. How the mighty have been removed from their thrones, it means that it has happened and will continue to happen, that there's this ongoing sense, and it's just as good as accomplished, even though we still see the proud, and even though we still have the mighty in their positions of power. God is powerful over the proud, and I'm thankful for that. We've seen throughout the pandemic people in positions of power abuse that power, haven't we? We've been quite fortunate in the state of Iowa. Not everyone has been as fortunate. Whether people in power over us abuse us or not, in the end, it doesn't matter, because the Messiah has come. And He will one day rule all. Verses 53 through 55, we see God being generous and gracious. Verse 53, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, and He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. There are some very wealthy people in the world who have given an awful lot of money to charitable causes. Again, I spent about a minute Googling this, so if you find information that's different, fine. It serves for the illustration regardless. Warren Buffett and Bill and Melinda Gates top the philanthropist chart by giving away lots of money. Lots of money. Over $30 billion each. My mind doesn't actually function in those terms. I don't understand that kind of money. If you were to add up the top 10 philanthropists that I found on this Wikipedia page, how much they've given, it adds up to over $130 billion. That's a lot of money, and I'm thankful that people who have lots of money like that are generous with it. But then I found a study that said in order to eliminate poverty in the world, it would take $175 billion. Uh-oh. Per year, oh no, for 20 years. So the wealthiest people giving as much as they give away is a drop in the bucket to the actual need, isn't it? Wealth redistribution will never be enough. But the promise isn't about wealth redistribution, is it? The promise is that God himself supplies those who are hungry with good things, not just rice. My goodness, I think I would die. I don't like rice. He provides good things to those who are in need. It says in verse 53 that he has filled the hungry with good things. It shows us that God is generous and good. His promise to provide is a promise of good things. And again, it's in the past tense as though it's already done. It's just as good as done. His promise to eternally supply us will not fail. The verse continues, the rich he has sent away empty. By the way, this is not a proof text for Marxism or socialism or Robin Hoodism or any kind of other ism that takes away from the rich to give to the poor. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about the rich in the sense of those who are believers in Christ who are well off compared to society. These rich are those who are in the same group as found in verses 51 and 52, those who are proud, those who are powerful that God unseats. These are unbelievers. They trust in their own means, just like the proud trusts in his own intellect, and just as the mighty trusts in his own strength, the rich trust in their own wealth. When you trust in your own provision, that is a perfect way to lose it all, is it not? He made this promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And as you read throughout the Old Testament, you find bits and pieces of messianic prophecies, prophecies about the Messiah and how he will provide for the nations, how he'll bring about real peace. Not just a ceasefire, not just a stopping of a conflict, but real, genuine peace. He has made this promise, and he has continued to make this promise, and he has demonstrated in Mary's life that he is fulfilling it even now. So our passage concludes in verse 56. Mary remained there about 3 months and returned to her home. She may have been there when John the Baptist was born, or she may have left right before, right after. We don't really know exactly the timing. But she stayed with Elizabeth for a significant amount of time. God is doing a miracle in Mary's life. And she spends time with Elizabeth, with whom God is also doing an amazing thing. Faith produces worship. Mary believed the angel. The angel said, "You are going to have a child conceived of the Holy Spirit. Never been done before. Not ever going to happen again. Very, very unique." And Mary believes it. And so she goes and spends time with someone else who has been blessed of God in such a great way. And she worships God because of her faith. We started out this morning looking at both Zechariah and Mary. Both promised the impossible, but Zechariah did not believe. Mary did. And her faith produced this song of praise. Her faith in what God had said, not only through the angel to her, but what God had said in his word that she knew promised a better life for eternity. So even though it caused stress and strain for her in the immediate, that was okay. She could still praise him because of what his promises meant and because he is faithful. The stress and struggle of life didn't matter. The impact of the Messiah is what she was looking at. She knew the promises, and in it, it produced joy. So are we taking God at his word? When God's word tells us that we will suffer in this world, that we will suffer loss in this world, that we will suffer pain in this world, but it's okay because there's the next world, do we take that to heart? Or do we live in a constant state of anxiety and stress and fear because of what's going on? We need to take God at his word. When we trust his word, when we believe what he has promised, when we recognize his faithfulness, when we magnify him to see him clearly, to know that he is good and righteous and faithful, then the stresses and strains, the pains, whatever it is that we're going through, all that can be put aside and we can turn it into praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Mary, how immediately she believed the angel. How she took this promise given to her directly from God, along with the promises that had been written down for ages, and combined these things into such a beautiful song of praise recorded for us for all generations. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be the type of person that responds the way Mary does. To see what you are doing and to praise you for it. Father, we so often respond like Zechariah. And even though we know that you promise to answer prayer, sometimes we're hesitant to believe that. And so we're hesitant to pray. And then in turn, we miss out on seeing you answer prayer and the joy that comes with that. And because sometimes we're hesitant to believe the promises in Scripture that you will make all things right, that you do provide for those who fear you, that rather than turning in faith to you for our everyday circumstances, Father, so often we sit in fear and worry. Lord, help us to take you at your word, to know your word and to believe it so that it too might change us, that it might turn our fear and doubt and anxiety into joy and to praise. You alone can do that in our lives. And you alone are worthy of that praise. Help us to give it in Jesus' name.